First off, thank you, Annika, for playing for us. Some of you know I'm completely obsessed with music, so I've limited myself tonight to four references to songs. That took restraint. Second of all, Kurt Chris, I'm sorry. The soundboard's going to be really bad tonight. It's not his fault. So, you know, every time I've been asked to participate in a ministry at a church, my initial reaction is pretty much confusion. Why? Well, 5 years ago, I'd been happy to sit in the back row, hear wonderful words of God, and have you seen the list of my transgressions? Who thought this was a good idea? You want me up here teaching people about God, the almighty perfect being in heaven, after all I've done? I listened to songs. First musical reference, a song called Old Friend by the Supertones, and might set up the mood tonight properly for the message I'm trying to send. The lyrics are, why choose me, Lord? I'm a poor reflection. Why would you use me to make yourself known? But it is you who lifts me up. It is you who rescued me. And it is good to be with you, my old friend. I promise tonight that all musical references will be by bands or individuals, because Martin Luther is one of them, with testimonies, and they will advocate for God, as I hope to tonight. Now, by the grace of God, I have this wonderful blessing of sharing with you what God has been sharing with me. And I hope it has been my prayer this week that it'll move you and help you like it did me. Today, our primary scripture will come from the second book of Timothy. I had to do some research into why was this letter written? What's the purpose? What's the point? So many of you know, Paul is about as awful of a man as he could be. He is a hypocrite to the core. We recognize our own. And until his trip down the road of Damascus, not a very good guy. But some of you know that story and how his encounter went with the risen Lord, and he was changed forever. My story may not be quite as dramatic, but I know the feeling, and I know some of you do as well, when you just have to bow your head and say, okay, Lord, you win. I think Paul was very familiar with that feeling of surrender to the risen King. He refers to Timothy in this letter as my dearly beloved son. So there's some affection in this letter. I read one study guide that I liked. It summed up in one sentence what 2 Timothy is about. It's about the personal walk and testimony of a true servant of Christ in a day of apostasy and declension. So at the time, there are many churches out there, they're trying to silence Paul. They're tired of listening to him. He's got some ideas they don't like, so he's been arrested for the 47 millionth time, you know, give or take one or two arrests. And he knows this could be the last time he gets to encourage his dearly beloved child in the Lord, Timothy. And he wants to exhort him and challenge him to walk as a true servant of Christ. Will you please join me in the second chapter, verses 3 through 5. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Please pray with me this morning. This evening. Father, your unworthy servant is at it again. I pray, Father, that you would hide me behind the cross and grant my brothers and sisters in Christ hear a word from you. Please bar the Antichrist from this place and open the mind, the hearts, and the understanding of all those who hear this. And let it be your word that is heard, Father. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, amen. So in recent months, I've been thinking a lot about spiritual warfare, and we have nice pastors who allow their libraries to be raided. Should I have kept that a secret, Pastor? I like how Pastor Tim put it. I'm kind of, I don't want to say confused about spiritual warfare, but where do you draw the line on some things? We talk a lot at this church about balance. If you were to come to me and say that you stubbed your toe on the stairs on the front steps coming in, and that was a demonic attack, I'd go, I don't know about that. That seems a bit far-fetched to me. On the other hand, if you told me you are a true servant of Jesus Christ, bathed in the blood of the Lamb, and you've never been under demonic attack, I'd say, you might want to reevaluate. So we had a really interesting discussion on where we draw the line. He was very kind. He let me borrow this book by John MacArthur, which I'll do a couple quotes out of. It's called The Believer's Armor. That's, as most of you know, spiritual warfare, whenever it is discussed, we have to talk about the armor of God, a wonderful thing called the armor of God, primarily discussed in the book of this, Ephesians. We've got some awful powerful weapons as saints, don't we? You kidding me? The breastplate of righteousness? How do you say that in a normal tone of voice? It's the breastplate. No, it's the breastplate of righteousness. We have shod with the sandals of preparation for the gospel. We held the helm of salvation. We have the sword of truth. I mean, this is big time stuff. We got the shield of faith and one of our mightiest weapons of all, which was my last sermon, was prayer. I listened to this video on spiritual warfare and it referred to prayer as artillery fire against the enemy. And I was like, ooh, I like that. I like artillery fire. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Hard to talk about the armor of God if you don't mention Ephesians. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Says there, has everybody got it? Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So another point mentioned in any reading on spiritual warfare we have to note is, if you chose to be a Christian, you just entered a battle. You are in a life of war. We see our Lord's besieged by the enemy after 40 days in the wilderness, attacked by anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are reminded by the Lord in the Gospel of John that the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they're coming for us. Musical reference number 2, I limited myself to 4. It's one of my favorite hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. There it says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. I may have a soft spot for a man named Luther. I like that guy. And what are hymn? And what is a hymn but a short sermon we remember? I will be asking Pastor if we can have a quiz next week. I don't think he's going to allow it, but we'll see what I can do. Book of James, chapter 4, verse 7. James, chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have this impossible foe who currently, keyword currently, does not have an equal on this earth. No one walks this earth right now can take him one-on-one. You're done. Yet, we are taught in the Holy Word of God that if we but resist him, he will flee from us. Why is that? Just for fun, I looked up dictionary.com, super biblical reference. I looked up fleeing. What does it mean to flee? It says to run away as from danger or pursuers, to take flight, to move swiftly, fly, speed. It is referred to as synonymous with evade, escape, avoid, shun, to elude. Pastor Tim pointed out to me, and maybe you're thinking of right now of, I'm going to say his name wrong, Pastor, sorry, Jehoshaphat. As he and Israel are besieged in the second book of Chronicles, they are surrounded by enemies, they're afraid, and he says this prayer, and I think it's very appropriate, and if I could give you one message, if I could draw something on a nail and pound it through your heart that you'd never forget it, it would be this verse. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. We have but to stand and resist the prince of the powers of the air, and he takes flight. Not walk away slowly. He doesn't see Brother Andy and go, oh, shucks, he's got on the full armor day. No, he's running for his life. He's being pursued. I'll try again tomorrow. I got to get out of town. In an effort to distance himself what is very grave danger. Now remember now our opening verse, 2 Timothy, about being a good soldier. Good soldier will endure hardness. They will not entangle themselves with the affairs of this life, and they will work that they may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier and do all this lawfully. So call me crazy, but if we've got Captain Shad over there, and he's preparing for a battle, and we come running up to him and go, Captain Shad, the enemy runs away. They flee before us. Shad would be going, got me some good soldiers. This fine work they're doing. Who trained them? I want more. Give them a raise. This is wonderful. I can't believe it. That'd be one pleased commander, wouldn't it? If that was every report, the enemy flees again. Good job. I don't know how many here are obsessed with the... Or I should say, I am obsessed. I don't know how many here are familiar with this concept of contramundum. It's a Latin phrase used most famously by a Catholic priest who I have no hope of pronouncing his name. It starts with A. And I'll just use my name instead. His name's like this long. It's crazy. He was in trial, much like Martin Luther, and they made him the same offer that they made Martin Luther. You can recant the things you are speaking against the truth, or you can die. Which, if I was bold enough and God was with me in his place, I would say, Craig, contramundum. Contramundum means to be against the world, to be counter to the world. The concept is that if you stand alone with God, it's just you and God against this entire planet, that you should take pity on the world because you stand so far in the majority. You should take pity on the poor soul that stands against you and the great king. Why? You've got them so badly outgunned, it's pathetic. It's ugly. Musical reference number 3. Let's be honest, I can bust into song at any point here. That is a real threat, so you all know. But I will try to control myself. For years now, my best friend, he's a pastor, and he's doing a great job out there. Love you, Dave. He has been trying to get me to totally ignore secular music, and he has a vehicle for doing this. He knows what styles I like. He loves this song called So Far. It's by a band called Five Iron Frenzy. And the song is hilarious. Superhero references. They're making fun of Superman. They're making fun of the Incredible Hulk. They think all this is nonsense. Why? Because they know a real superhero. In the bridge, in the last chorus, it says, web-slinging? That's only wishful thinking. It is you who saved my soul. It is you who keeps my heart from sinking. So far, there's nothing that you and I can't do. So far, well, mostly so far, it's all been you. So far, something about that still rings true. So far, all I need is you. Contra Mundum. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How about some biblical references to support the power of the one who stands with us in spiritual warfare? Two examples, one Old Testament, one New Testament. The Old Testament one is on the first sermon I ever got to give, Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. I never give people enough time to flip, I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. There it reads, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east. I will gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth." What kind of being commands the north and tells it what to do? Hey, north, give up now, because you got no chance. I may have made a phone call to Miss Sandy from Alabama this week and said, if you hear this part of the sermon, this is not anything to do with the South re-rising. The next part is for the Southerners, this next verse. How many of you remember a story, my New Testament reference to the being that is with us in spiritual warfare? Remember a story about Jesus sleeping in a boat after giving a sermon. Mrs. Eamon, if Mrs. Feldman hears this, if your husband goes and takes a nap after a sermon, that is straight biblical. Jesus Christ did it. They are imitating the Lord. I'm just saying. Mrs. Hudnyak. So he's taking a nap in this boat, and the apostles are freaking out. They're like, we're all going to die. There's a terrible storm. We're going to eat it. It's over for us. And he's sitting there taking a nap. Please join me in Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. We'll read verses 25 through 27. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith to them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I heard a great sermon on this once. The guy's name's Pastor Rock. It's a nickname, but his initials are ROC. He put it very well. So he's from Tennessee. I might have to act him out a little bit. He's saying, so you got this terrible storm here, and the disciples are all having a hullabaloo, and Jesus save us, and he walks up the horn and says, shh, hush up. He hushed a storm. What kind of man... what manner of man can look at a storm and say, hush up, tired of you, sick of you, talk too much? What some of you might be thinking about me. So we've got this impregnable armor. We are unstoppable in the armor of God. We have but to stand and resist. The devil runs for his life, and we have this impossibly powerful God behind us. By show of hands, how many people here are undefeated in spiritual warfare? Well, you're supposed to be. You have impregnable armor. You have an impossible God with you who's unstoppable. Well, maybe I'm not the only one here who has been besieged by anxiety. You know, my friend that calls on me the most often, the one I'm most familiar with, his name is Heartache. Some of you might have met him. How is it possible? There have been times everyone in this room has faced these impossible odds. No earthly hope of success. And yet you come out on top. You don't just come out on top. You stomp through the enemy like he's nothing. And then all of a sudden, you one day, you're like me. You wake up and you throw yourself a little pity party. You look at my life and go, this is what I planned. God, this isn't what I wanted. I don't like this. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. I love Charles Spurgeon quotes. Only two this sermon. He did a sermon once on affliction. And the emphasis of the sermon was on what when we have affliction, when we are being either chastened by the Lord, challenged by the devil, it is often an incentive to zeal. It gets us excited. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, there is an old story in the Greek annals of a soldier under Antigonus who had a disease about him, an extremely painful one, likely to bring him soon to the grave. Always first in the charge was this soldier, rushing to the hottest part of the fray as the bravest of the brave. His pain prompted him to fight that he might forget it. And he feared not death because he knew that in any case, he had not long to live. Antigonus, who greatly admired the valor of his soldier, discovering his malady, had him cured by one of the most eminent physicians of the day. But alas! From that moment, the warrior was absent from the front of the battle. He now sought his ease, for as he remarked to his companions, he had something worth living for. Health, home, family, and other comforts, he would not risk his life as aforetime. So when our troubles are many, we are often by grace courageous in serving our God. We feel that we have nothing to live for in this world, and we are driven by a hope of the world to come. To exhibit zeal, self-denial, and industry. But how often it is otherwise in better times. For then the joys and pleasures of this world make it hard for us to remember the world to come, and we sink into inglorious ease. Have I endured hardness? Am I a good soldier? Am I entangled in the affairs of this life? Do I please him who chose me? As I strive, do I do so lawfully? Thank God, salvation is of faith and is not of our win-loss record. For if it were not that way, I suspect I would never have the chance to dine at my Father's table in paradise. I would not have gotten to experience Lamentations 3:57 the day he heard my cry and I laid my head close to his heart. And as it says in Lamentations 3:57, thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee, thou saidest, fear not. So how is it possible with our impregnable honor, the Lord himself with us, we still lose? I'm going to exaggerate the following statement so you'll definitely catch this message. I'm paraphrasing what MacArthur said. The book's called The Believer's Armor. He says, when putting on the full armor of God, we must gird up our loins and then put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then we are to gird up our loins, place on the helm of salvation. Gird up your loins. The preparation for the gospel of peace may shod your shoes. You see a pattern here? Hopefully I'm not the only one who had to stop and go, what exactly does that mean exactly? Gird up my loins. That's not a common phrase used these days. I might have to look that one up. So just before coming to Christ, I worked in law enforcement. I was with the highway patrol. I drove around enforcing traffic law, investigating car accidents, arresting drunks, and other less pleasant activities. I was taught certain things mattered. There's certain things you do before you would dare to step in a police cruiser. I was taught before you were to dare to put a great big gold target, some of you might have thought I was going to say badge, on your chest, that there are certain activities you have to go through. We called it, the phrase that was used was esprit de corps. I don't know how many people are familiar with that concept. But it means essentially pride in your work, but also denotes a careful preparation. My squad mates would be very upset with me. It was unacceptable to show up in a dirty police cruiser. You showed up and your name tag was on crooked, you were going to be made fun of for the next month. You need to get your eyes checked there, son? What's up with the name tag, you know? So, when was, you know, if you showed up with dirty boots, one night I get a phone call. It's just outside of town. I have to go out and check on this thing, and I go out and it's raining and it's muddy out, and I go stomping through the mud to, you know, get this thing taken care of. And I think I had to drag something out of the highway, some piece of debris or something from an accident. And I come back and we have a mid-shift squad meeting, which is pretty common. Just Sarge will call everybody together, say, okay, this is what's going on for the rest of the night. Maybe something changed, maybe some news going on. And Sarge is sitting up here trying to give us a speech, and all my squad mates are going, they're not paying any attention to him. They're looking at my boots like, what's wrong with you? Don't you have any pride in your work? They were more concerned about muddy boots than what Sarge had to say. Why? Esprit de corps. This is only on the surface, though. As I said, it also meant careful preparation, not just looking the part. You've all seen the bat belt that officers wear? Yes, we call it bat belt. I don't know if you've noticed, but have you ever noticed that all the tools are in a different place for every officer that walks by? The officer designs his own belt, personally prepares his own belt. But what's important about this is you have to memorize the locations of items on the belt. If I'm reloading, I do so by feel and not by sight. I memorize the location of my pepper spray, my light, PR-24 side handle baton, ASP baton, inferior ASP baton. That would start a fight in the wrong crowd. So everything is bound tightly and it's prepared for use. I was taught early on, rue the day. Be afraid of the day. You have to go in a courtroom and explain to a judge and jury who has minimal knowledge of the use of force continuum used by law enforcement. That's how aggressive can I be against this subject. If the subject is talking back to me, I can't shoot them. That would not be right. By the same token, if the subject punches me in the face and I try talking to him about it, there's a little sense put into this. So rue the day, you have to go to the courtroom, and even the people in this court know that given this situation, given their minimal knowledge of the use of force continuum, this is an oleoresin capsicum situation, known more commonly as OC spray, pepper spray, mace. They know this. And you forgot yours at home that day. Can you imagine the look of glee in the defense attorney's eye when he says, "Trooper, why didn't you use your OC spray?" "Well, I forgot it that day." "Really? What else did you forget?" From there, it's all downhill. Worse, you go for your OC spray. You reach down, you go, "Here's my OC spray. I'm going to spray this guy." Uh-oh. Where did I leave my OC spray? And your thoughts drift off. I remember where I saw my OC spray. I set it on the garage counter because that annoying teenager was listening to loud, horrible music earlier today, and it's probably still sitting right there. Meanwhile, this restarts a process called the OODA loop. Fancy cop talk. The OODA loop basically means before you can do something, you have to process it in your mind. You have to go, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. It takes tenths of a second. But in the tenths of a second, it takes you to go, "Oh, yeah, your assailant is drawing a firearm." That's a real problem. Maybe your assailant's now jumping the fence. You have a problem at this point. You showed up unprepared, and now the bad guy has precious seconds to do whatever he wants. That's not a good thing. Hopefully, by the grace of God, you will only receive a tongue lashing from your captain, as you get to tell the tale of him running away and you going, oops, and he's 100 yards away at this point. And you get to explain to your captain how you left your handcuffs at the jail. You left the OC spray at home. You forgot to clean your firearm, so it malfunctioned when you went to shoot it. And you do all this as your lieutenant stands with jaw agape, and your sergeant looks at you like he's going to chew you up and spit you out as soon as the captain gives him permission. It's a bad day. And all of this could have been prevented if you had walked out that door ready to go to work. If you had prepared yourself. In biblical times, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian church, it is likely that he had probably very recently been chained to a Roman soldier. And in describing the armor of God, he was describing a very common uniform. Everyone had seen it. They wore at that time so people would easily get this concept of the armor of God. MacArthur writes, in Paul's day, a Roman soldier wore a tunic. Tunic was a large square piece of material that had holes for the head and arms. It hung low and loose over the body. But if you were going into battle, you wouldn't want it that way. A soldier never started on a journey with a loose tunic. I'm going to fire off several examples. In the interest of time, I might write them down to look up later. But look up each of these. Three examples of where the phrase girding up your loins is used in the Bible. Example A, Exodus 12:11. When the children of Israel were called by God to leave for the promised land, they needed to have their loins girded up. That was a common phrase for someone taking a journey. Example B, Luke 12:35. Lord was talking about his second coming when he said, let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning. Example C, 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up your loins meant gathering up the loose material of the tunic when getting ready to leave. It refers to being ready, to be prepared. The Roman soldier would not go into battle with a tunic flapping in the breeze. If he did so, his enemy would pull it over his head, and that would be the end of him. No soldier would fight in a battle with his tunic flapping. Do we have any hockey fans in the room? Does that sound familiar? They get it all bound up, and they're no good in the fight anymore. That fight's done. So in Paul's speech about the armor of God, what's the first piece of armor he calls for? He says in Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth is first. Well, truth has some awfully deep connotations for Christians, doesn't it? If you're a soldier of Christ today, truth's a very important thing. Again, I'm going to rattle off several examples of truth in the Bible. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 16:13, how be it when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. How much time did you spend with the truth today? Secondly, a more practical application. This is Pastor Tim's idea. It was an excellent one. We got to talking about football because we know he never talks about football. And we got to talk about form tackling. Well, on my team, we were taught, on every football team, I think there's one or two guys that are crazy fast, man. Their arms are going this way and their legs are going that way. And how do you stop a guy like that? On my team, you look for his belt buckle. You aim for the hips. Just follow me on this. Where the hips go, the rest of the body will follow. It's hard. You can do this all you want. How much are my hips moving? Basically not. So where the hips go, the rest of the body will follow. Or if your hips are girt about with the truth, where the truth goes, the body will follow. God does nearly everything for us in preparation for spiritual warfare. He provides us amazing armor for redemption. We have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God for offense. We have prayer to provide artillery fire against the enemy. On top of all that, he stands with us and we marvel as even the wind and the sea obeys him. He provides everything. What's the one task left for us to do? Gird up your loins with the truth. Put the armor on. Imagine going to lift the shield of faith to quench the fiery arrows of the evil one and realizing you forgot it at home. The devil would love to convince you that the shield of faith is heavy. You didn't need it yesterday. Why bring it today? And you leave it by the front door. He'd love to convince you of that. Do good soldiers leave their equipment at home? MacArthur says that many Christians, they never put their belt on. They live with little commitment, never displaying an attitude of truthfulness. When a soldier puts on his belt, attached the strap, and hooked on his sword, he was saying, "I am ready to fight." We as soldiers of our Lord and Savior must commit to putting on our armor. We must believe we are in a war or we're quickly going to fall victim. Remember I was talking about, anybody been besieged by anxiety? Does heartache hang out with you too? I know that guy. I don't like him very much. How many times do I need to catch myself in pity parties invoking my classic antisocial behaviors before I realize that in the spirit realm, there's a burning arrow sticking out of my arm and a demon laughing at me? Please join me again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. One more Spurgeon quote. What if the great enemy of souls should, for a while, triumph over us, as he has triumphed over better men than we are? Yet let us take heart, for we shall overcome him before long. We shall rise from our fall, for our God has not fallen, and he will lift us up. You lift me up. You rescue me, the cross you bore on Calvary. You lift me up, you rescue me. It's good to be with you, old friend. My brothers and sisters, please be strong in the grace that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Evoke one another to good works. Evoke one another to gird up your loins with truth. Thank you for having me today. And if there is anyone here who does not know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are several pastors here. There's a number of ministers of the living God present and accounted for in these walls. Find one of them after the service, and we would love to introduce you to that mighty fortress that is our God.